All right, everybody is all set. Praise the Lord. Okay, open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me remind you, we are going to have a service tonight. We'll be here together again at 6 o'clock. And as we've been, it's kind of become our custom on Sunday nights. We pick a portion of Scripture, we kind of open it up, read it together, talk about it. And we have prayer together and some songs and things. But tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 5. So give you a little heads up. So this afternoon, if you want to read that, and especially some of you men want to come ready, prepared with something tonight, maybe a question or a comment on that passage. But we'll read it together tonight and talk about it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 5. All right, but this morning we're in Romans chapter 9. Verse number 14, and we're going to read down through verse number 24. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 down through number 24. All right, and the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider this portion of your word. And Lord, may the truth of it, Lord, may the right interpretation, may the real truth that you put on these pages be made clear to our hearts today. Not our own private interpretation, but Lord, what the Spirit of God would teach us comparing Scripture with Scripture. So help us today. Teach your church today, Lord. Let us come away with a truth here today that's going to help our families, help us to understand you better, help us to be able to fellowship with you better and serve you better. We pray that you just make your word clear to our hearts. Lord, we desire, like David of old, that you might open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law today. Help us in that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this, as you know, is a one of the favorite chapters in the Bible for those who believe in selective salvation. I don't want to call them Calvinists because there were some that believed in those doctrines long before Calvin was born. And there are some who believe those doctrines and don't necessarily know much about Calvin. But those who follow his teachings believe that God selected some to go to heaven, God selected some to go to hell, and he did that before the world was made. So you could call that doctrine selective salvation. And there are many in this world that believe that. Many Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing pastors believe that. And I mentioned, I think it was on Wednesday night, that a pastor friend of mine in Connecticut called me recently. He and I had gone to the same Bible college. And he called me because he had been searching around on the internet looking for a message by a preacher that we knew. And in searching for that guy's name, the search engine directed him to a website of a man that we used to go to school with. And I won't give you his name, but he had gone to school with us, graduated, pastored a couple of different churches for 25 years. For the first 15 years, he did not believe in selective salvation. He was not a Calvinist. He believed that anybody could get saved. Anybody is able to believe if they hear the gospel, then whosoever will may come. And but for the last 10 years of his ministry, he had been persuaded to that doctrine, to Calvinism. And he pastored a Calvinistic church for 10 years, you know, believing that God decided before the world was made, he would save some and he would damn others. And those who were chosen to be damned, reprobates, as Calvin called them, their only purpose for existing was so that God could show his power on them and so that God could use them as an example to others of his great wrath and his great power. And they were only created for one purpose, and that was so that God could put them in hell at the end of their life. And he believed that and preached that for 10 years very strongly. But now he's an atheist. And his website is for atheists. And he was a very, from what I remember about him in school, he was a very articulate guy, very, very smart guy, a bit of a philosopher even in school. You know, not really very plain in the things that, you know, we ever talked about, just kind of like sort of out there a little bit. But I thought when Brother Vince told me about it, I said, you know what, that's really not so strange. Because that progression to me seems like a natural progression from Bible believer to Calvinist to atheist. That seems like the most logical progression that I could imagine. I think the next step after Calvinism, if you really accepted in your heart the things concerning selective salvation, why would you want to know a God like that? Why would you really have any confidence and love a God like that? And so he became an atheist, and is an atheist, a very proud atheist now, and mocks the things of Christianity, mocks the things of the Bible, mocks those who believe that anything, who have any kind of faith in a God. He believes there's no God, and that everything spiritual that ever was a blessing to him in the past was just all a figment of his own imagination. He was only deceiving himself, that there really isn't anybody there after all. Kind of sad, isn't it? But you know what? It's not so strange that somebody would go from the idea of selective salvation to the idea that there can't be a God. If there really is a God like that, then maybe there's really no God at all, because that doesn't make sense for God to be that way. And so what we're studying today, and we are looking in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. These chapters are concerning God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And in the midst of chapter 9, Paul is talking about why God is not unrighteous in what he ended up doing with the nation of Israel. What did he do with the nation of Israel? Well, first of all, he gave them many privileges. That's back in verses 4 and 5. And then he gave them his word. And that word, the word of God that he gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that was one of their greatest privileges, their greatest treasure above everything else. I mean, they were selected among all the nations, chosen, elected of God. That's what election means. God made a choice. God chose Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel, separated them from all the other nations, and he did that for a reason. Not because God intended to save every single Jew, but God chose nations. God chooses groups. If you think about it, really, God doesn't elect individuals. God elects groups. God elected Israel in the Old Testament. God elected, chose the body of Christ. You and I have eternal life because you and I are in Christ. That Jew in the Old Testament was in Abraham. He was in Abraham's loins. He was a Jew descended from Abraham racially, physically, and therefore entitled to those privileges that the sons of Abraham could have. What privileges were those? God became their father as a nation. Doesn't mean they had eternal life and went to heaven just because they were Jews, but God elected them to a special position with himself. And so, and yet, in spite of that privilege of being elected of God, being God's people as a nation in the Old Testament, in spite of that, as a nation, they fell. They failed. They rejected their Messiah when he showed up. So Romans chapter 9 is Paul explaining this marvelous work that took place. God preparing a nation, God blessing a nation, God giving privileges to that nation, God giving them his word, which God said would not return to him void. So as we've said a few weeks ago, it could appear that, well, that book had no effect. It did not have the right effect. It was given to them in vain. Because how could a people have the word of God for 2,000 years and then miss the greatest promise ever given to them in that book? Miss the Savior that God prophesied about and that God sent to them. How is that possible? So some could say, see, that book has no power. How could a nation have it for 2,000 years and not be blessed because of it and not receive their Savior when he came? But Paul makes the statement, makes the argument earlier in this chapter that no, the Word of God had the effect that it always will have. It produced what God said it will produce. What did it produce in Israel? It produced saved Jews. Not every Jew got saved, but it produced many. The disciples got saved. Thousands of others got saved. Many in Israel got saved when they heard the gospel. They believed. They trusted Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost alone, one day, 5,000 Jews got saved. And thousands later, so many in Israel did get saved. So the Word of God had an effect. And God kept His promise. He had promised Abraham. He said, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." That was God's promise to Abraham, and God kept that promise. Even though the nation fell, God kept that promise. How did He do that? Because within that nation were many who received Christ, and those who received Christ became the true children of Abraham. Not just the seed of Abraham. Remember in John chapter 8, we went and looked at that. The Pharisees said, "We're the seed of Abraham," and the Lord didn't correct them. He said, "You are the seed of Abraham, but you're not the children of Abraham." So there was a difference between being physically descended from Abraham and seeing what Abraham saw and believing what Abraham believed and being a spiritual Jew, which was one inwardly. And those were the true children of Abraham. Earlier in Romans chapter 9, it called them children of the promise. It called them children of God. Later in Galatians, it calls them children of the free woman, meaning as opposed to the bond woman. And so they were the true, and then the Bible says of them, they were counted for the seed. So concerning God's promise to give Abraham a seed that would be a blessing to the whole world, we know that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But also those who walked in those same steps of Abraham's faith are counted for the seed. So, God kept His promise. The word was effectual. The privileges given to Israel, in spite of them rejecting Jesus Christ, those privileges and blessings were not in vain. That God produced an effect in the nation of Israel. But then it says, we read, we're not going to go back there, but in verses 10 through 13, it gives us the example of Jacob and Esau, and there we saw that the purpose of God, according to election, was to bless Israel over the other nations, because that's what election is. God makes a choice to promote one above another, to bless one above another. And in this case, it's nations. God chose to bless Israel over the other nations, and then God elected, God chose, God permitted, because it was His pleasure to do so, permitted Israel to fall. I guess God could have prevented it if He'd wanted to. But remember, then that violates the fact that God gave all men a free will. So God presents the truth. God gives His word. God shows Himself strong in front of His people. But then they still have that choice within themselves to make. And God allowed His nation to fall. That also was a choice on God's part. God's pleasure in this matter, God's will in this matter, was to allow a nation so miraculously prepared for what seemed like an inevitable kingdom. It seems, if you read the Old Testament, it was almost inevitable that when Christ came, Israel would fall at His feet, accept Him as their king, and enter right into the millennial kingdom. And yet, amazingly, the nation's eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened, and they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, God chose to allow that to happen. God elected that to be so. Why? Because God had something else in mind that He hadn't even shown to His prophets in the Old Testament. What was that? Sitting right here. Sitting right here. Do you know that Isaiah didn't see this? Jeremiah didn't see this? Hosea didn't see this? None of the prophets in the Old Testament were shown what God had, what God was holding close to His heart. Something hidden, something secret, something that God intended to do, but He chose not to reveal it in advance until after Israel fell, until after they failed. And then God took out his trump card. And then God sicked the Holy Spirit on the rest of the world. And God went out and started saving Italians. One of the first ones. Started saving Ethiopians. Started saving Polish and Puerto Ricans. And God started saving the whole world. He just went out. The Spirit of God was sent out by God to gather together a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ from among all the nations. So, the question that Paul is asking now, is there, therefore, unrighteousness with God? I mean, does God have the right, because that's what righteousness is, if you're right or if you're wrong. If you're right, it's righteous. If it's just, it's righteous. If it's good, it's righteous. Was God righteous in doing this? Is there some, could you and I, could anybody charge God with some kind of a fault here? Or some kind of a sin here? To allow a nation to be prepared for 2,000 years and then to choose to let them fall? I mean, isn't God opening himself up for some just criticism there? Is there unrighteous? That's Paul's question here. Is there unrighteousness? Look at verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God right to have allowed that to happen? Is God right to do whatever he wants to do? Absolutely. Can he do his pleasure whenever he feels like it? Now, he's shown you what his pleasure is, but God is right every time. In fact, look at, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Because the passages we just read this morning have to do with the pleasure of God. I don't mean pleasure as in enjoyment. I mean pleasure as in doing your will. Like God doing that which pleased him. That is his will. He does whatsoever pleased him. And when he does what pleases him, he is simply carrying out his will. In Isaiah chapter 46, look at verse Isaiah 46. Let's go down to verse number 9. Isaiah 46 in verse number 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." How can he do that? Because he knows the end. At the beginning. He already knows how the story is going to end. Do you know that he realizes and he understands exactly how your life will end? He already knows how you're going to fare at the judgment seat of Christ. He already knows every single one of us whether you and I are going to be in heaven or hell. Now he allows you to know that also. If you want to know you're going to heaven, he allows you to know that also. But God already knows that. It's not a mystery. God's not wondering now how your life is going to turn out. Do you know that he already knows it? He didn't write it in advance. He didn't force you. He didn't force you into a life of failure or into a life of victory. Neither one of those is predetermined, because within your life, God allows you to make choices. He allows you to exercise your free will, and you made choices today. You chose to come to church today. That's a good choice. That was a very good choice. This afternoon, you're going to make choices. Tonight, you'll make choices. Tomorrow morning, you're going to make choices. And God allows you that freedom. That's his pleasure to do that. Now, within his pleasure is to allow you to choose. Even though when you choose, you don't necessarily choose to do his pleasure. But it's his pleasure to allow you that choice. Do you imagine that? So it's not you necessarily telling God how you're going to do things, but God has already chosen in advance to give you and I that privilege of free will. And look at here in verse number 10, that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." That's what God says. I will do those things that please me. Now, you may not always do those things that please him, but in dealing with you, even in dealing with your disobedience, God does those things that please him. And it so happens that it pleases God to be merciful. It pleases God to be gracious. It pleases God to respond and bless your obedience. It pleases God that when you do his will, he decided in advance that he would pour out blessings in your life. And it pleases God that when you and I don't do his will, then he withholds blessings from us. God determined that all in advance, before he ever created a thing called a man or a woman. God decided how he would deal with those creatures that he made. He determined that in advance. So how God would handle things was determined in advance. But how you would respond to God wasn't determined in advance. Whether or not you would obey Him, whether or not you would listen, whether or not you would follow Him, whether or not you would love Him, that wasn't written in advance. But yet we can say on the one hand, God does all of His pleasure. Even though you and I don't do His pleasure. But God does. All right, look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, famous chapter about the death of Jesus Christ, written 700 years in advance. But notice what God said in advance about the death of His Son. Isaiah 53 in verse number 10. It said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Does that mean He got some kind of an enjoyment out of it? No. It's not that kind of pleasure. It means it was His will to let His Son be bruised. It was His pleasure. It was His will. He, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the will of God. Those were not circumstances getting out of control. The Lord wasn't wringing His hands in heaven as they were dragging His Son off and putting nails in His hands and nailing Him to a cross. God in heaven wasn't getting angry at things, just at the unfolding of these events, because the book of Acts says that all those things happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all known in advance, and God declared the thing before it even happened. God, that's how Isaiah 53 can describe the death of Jesus Christ. That's how Psalm chapter 22, written by David, can describe the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How can that be? God knows the future, and God declares the future before it's even happened. All right, and here it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall see His seed. Even in the death of Jesus Christ, God was foreseeing. God was looking to the future. Why? The seed that would come from that. Those children of Abraham. And actually, even the Gentiles who believe on Christ are called in the book of Galatians the children of Abraham. We walk in that same faith. We receive that blessing that God promised to Abraham. That blessing in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 19, I think it is, where God said to Abraham, Through thy seed, I'll bless all the nations of the earth. What's that blessing? Eternal life for me and you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, even while His Son was dying on the cross, the Bible says God would see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. So pleasure in that verse simply means the will of God. That which God desired to do, He does His pleasure, right? And so Romans, back to Romans chapter 9, we are talking about, in a sense then, the pleasure of God, the will of God. Why did it please God? I don't mean in the sense of enjoyment, but I mean, why was it God's will? Why did it please God to let Israel fall? That's the question. Is God unrighteous to have even wanted that to happen? It was His will, obviously. It was His will. So is God unrighteous? It looks like if you don't understand the chapter and if you don't understand the rest of the Scriptures, you could charge God with maybe having made a mistake. Well, the Calvinists love this portion of Scripture, or selective salvationists, we'll call them. Those who believe in selective salvation love this passage that we just read. Here's how they read it. They read what you and I just read, but they read their own ideas and their own doctrine in between the lines. This is how they take that verse, that question that we just read. Because I need to ask you, when we read that question, is God unrighteous about what? What is it that Paul is asking you? What's he asking you about? He's saying, is God unrighteous? Well, if I didn't know the whole chapter, I would say, unrighteous about what? Unrighteous about what? Well, the Calvinist said, well, the world says that the idea that God would damn some in advance and decide to save some in advance, the world would say that's unrighteous. And so they respond, well, no, look at the rest of the portion. Obviously, God is not unrighteous because He can have compassion on whom He will have compassion. He can harden whom He will harden. And He raises some up simply to be vessels of wrath so that He can show His power. And just, I guess they were only created so that God could use them as an example. So He created them so that He could destroy them and make a show of destroying them. That is selective salvationist doctrine. And they say, see, the question in verse number 14 is people would naturally wonder, is God righteous to do such a thing? No, that's not what the question is about. The question is not, is God righteous to predestinate some to hell and some to heaven? It's not even the question. So you misinterpret deliberately the question, and then you can use the rest of the passage around that to support your answer to that question. No, Paul is not asking, is God unrighteous to elect some to salvation and some to damnation? That's not even the question. No, the question is not, is God righteous to love some in eternity past and hate others in eternity past? That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is God unrighteous to will Israel to fall? That's the question. This has got nothing, this passage has got nothing, absolutely nothing, with somebody being damned in advance or somebody being chosen to be saved in advance. It isn't even in this chapter. It can be read into this, but that's not what this chapter is about. This chapter is about the fall of the nation of Israel, and was God righteous to have allowed that to happen? That's the question in verse number 14. Is God unrighteous to have allowed that to happen? All that preparation, all those prophets, those great promises, the Word of God, shouldn't God have done something differently? Shouldn't God have stepped in and prevented them from rejecting and crucifying His Son? Why didn't God say, stop! Stop! I'm not going to allow you to take my Son to the cross. You're not going to do that. Why didn't God rescue him? In fact, that's what the Jews expected. If you're really of God, come down off that cross. Let's see God get you off there. Jesus even said, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12,000 angels down here? Remember one angel in the Old Testament did? God said, I could call 12,000 of them down here if I wanted, but I don't want to. It wouldn't be my pleasure. That's not my will. So the Father and the Son were in perfect agreement. Their wills were in harmony. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that His people would reject Him. He came into His own. He knew His own would receive Him not. And God had pleasure in doing that. So a Calvinist would read those verses and say this. See, verse 15 and 16 prove that the question in verse 14 is about God's righteousness or unrighteousness to predetermine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Because, verse 15 and 16 say, He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. See, we're right. That's what the Calvinists would say. See, God decided in advance He'd have mercy on some, and He would show compassion on some and not on others. See, it's right there in front of you. And you know what? If you don't know your Bible, you'd have to say, oh, okay, that's what that means? I guess you're right, you're so smart. I don't know why I didn't see that before. The only problem is, they'll never take you back to Exodus, because remember, Paul is actually quoting something that was said to whom? Verse 15. Said to Moses. For he saith to whom? To Moses. So, first of all, whatever God said right there wasn't even said to the New Testament believer. It was said to a man living under the law. First of all, that's important to remember. Paul's using it because it happens to help him explain why God is not unrighteous to allow Israel to be set aside. A whole nation set aside for a long period of time. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long period of time. The time that Israel's been set aside is almost equal to the time that they were in the favor of God. Wow, that's a long time. And Paul is using something that God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 to show that no, God is not unrighteous. He can do whatever He wants to do. He's gracious and compassionate. And we looked at this before. When I want to go back, if we can, and look at the context around that passage. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 33, first of all. Exodus chapter 33. And this is the verse that Paul was quoting. Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19. There's the verse that Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's the quote. But you know what? To understand why God said that, you have to know the background, the story. Why did God just say that? Well, if we back up, you know, we're not going to go study it, but just for your information, back in chapter 32, verse 9, remember God wanted to kill them all. In fact, God had decided He was going to kill them all, kill the whole nation of Israel. Because Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai, gotten the tablets of stone, gotten the Ten Commandments, came back down. The children of Israel are dancing around, worshiping a golden calf, naked. I mean, just reverting. I mean, God had just delivered them, and they've just denied Him. And God said to Moses, get out of my way, because I'm going to kill them all. And I'll just start over with you, Moses. That was God. God was just letting Moses know what He had already determined to do. What happened to Moses? Moses steps in the middle and he pleads with God. In that moment, Moses became a mediator. And Moses said to God, God, don't do that. Don't do that. God, forgive them and judge me instead. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Moses said, Lord, blot me out of your book. Forgive them because I want you to forgive them. I want you to forgive them, Father, because it's my will that you forgive them. And Father, Moses said, I want you to damn me because it's my will that you damn me. I want you to send me to hell, Father, and I want you to forgive them. I know they've just sinned against you terribly, but Father, forgive them and send me to hell. That was Moses' will. That's what Moses wanted. He asked that of God out loud. God's answer to him is in verse number 33, Exodus chapter 32, verse 33. Watch how reasonable and just and righteous God is here in verse 33. He says, the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Basically what God is saying in a very nice way is, Moses, shut up. You're asking something that it is not my pleasure to do. I don't want to blot you out. That would be unrighteous. Moses, that wouldn't be right. You're faithful. The Bible says Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a faithful man. He's a man that loved God, believed God, trusted God. He had just met with God, talked with God, received from God, saw God, received from God the Ten Commandments. And now Moses said, I want you to blot me out and you forgive them. God said, Moses, I appreciate your compassion, but that would not be my pleasure. I will blot out those who have sinned against me. Why? That's reasonable, and that's just, and that's righteous. That's a righteous God. Punishing where punishment is deserved, and being merciful and compassionate where it's right, it's righteous for Him to be so. All right? Look at it again. Whosoever had sinned against me, him will I blot out. Now, the Lord showed mercy upon the people, but it wasn't actually because Moses asked Him to. Because if God had given Moses all that he asked, Moses would be in hell right now. But God was merciful because it is God's nature. Later, in chapter 33 and verse number 18, when Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. And we said last week that when the Lord revealed His glory to Moses, God didn't put on a fireworks show. God didn't say, you want to see my glory? Watch this. Watch me spin a few planets around for you. Watch my great power. No, the greatest, glorious, most magnificent attribute about God, when Moses said, because glory means your most majestic attribute, the greatest thing about you. Like the Bible says about even a woman, outwardly, her hair is her glory. All right? And something people notice and remember, and women spend an awful lot of time on it. Right? Well, the most beautiful and the most majestic, the most memorable attribute of God is not His great power and His great wrath. But God said in revealing Himself to Moses, you want to see my glory? This is my glory. Verse number 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is telling you, it is of my pleasure to do that. Moses, not your commandment. You don't tell me who to show mercy to. and you don't tell me who to judge, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. This is my, I'm compassionate. And then if you read a little further, in chapter 34, when God did, because remember, God said, I'm going to do this, Moses. You want to see my glory? I'm going to show you my glory. And then God put Moses in a rock. In chapter 34, it says in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. It doesn't say God passed by before him and worked a magnificent miracle. And God did all these wonders and Moses is seeing the glory of God. No. As God passed by, he simply proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the... Oh boy, okay. Forgot about that part. You see, that's a righteous God. God is simply saying, God, Moses said, I want to see the best thing about you, God. And God said, okay, I'm going to hide you in a rock, and I'm going to pass by you, and I'm just going to proclaim my name to you, and I'm going to declare to you my goodness, my grace, my mercy. I'm a God who forgives iniquity, and I'm a God who visits judgment upon those who deserve it. When God judges, he's righteous. And when God pardons, he's righteous. God never makes a mistake. God never makes a mistake in pardoning any one of us. If he pardoned you, it was not a mistake. If he forgave you, it was according to his will. And if he judges any one of you, whether in his chastening hand upon the sons of God, or if you're lost and you go to hell one day, God will be just as just and righteous in sending you to hell as he would have been if he had forgiven you. But that outcome is decided by you. You have a part in that. And if God pardons you, he's just and he's righteous. And if God judges you and sends you to hell, he's just and he's righteous. And that's what God revealed to Moses. In other words, the whole story, Paul is quoting a little piece of it. Paul's quoting the part that enables him to explain that God was righteous in allowing Israel to fall, in judging Israel, and then showing grace and pardon on the Gentiles. Because this doesn't make any sense, not from a Jew's viewpoint. But God is simply saying, if you go back and look at the whole story involving Moses, God was showing, I am right to show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I am right to show judgment and visit, look at the last part of verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now why would God do that, by the way? Why would God visit the iniquity, in other words, bring judgment upon the sins of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation? Is it because God decided in advance that he was going to judge them? God decided in advance, even before they sinned, that they were just vessels prepared for destruction? No, because verse number 7 is actually a quote from another verse. Moses, in verse 7, is quoting God in chapter 20 and verse number 5. But in that verse, if you go back to chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, you'll find out that there were like five more words in the original quote. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse number 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. He's talking about idols. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that I predetermined to love. No. I'm going to show mercy upon them that love me. Keep my commandments. God doesn't say in verse number 5, I am a jealous God and I am going to judge all those who I decided in advance to judge. No, he's going to judge those who hated him. What triggered God's judgment? Their hatred. What brought God's blessing and God's love for them? Their love for God. Their love for the things of God, their willingness to obey God, and it brought the blessings of God. So in other words, God was responding to what happened first in them. God brings you salvation. His salvation is a response to your response to His gospel. He brings the gospel to you. Your heart responds. God's response is to make you a child of God, to give you eternal life, wipe out all your sins, write your name in the book of life in heaven. God does that in response to your faith. You believe, and God blesses. You can also choose to not believe Him. You can, and God will respond to that. You can choose to obey Him. God will bless that. You can choose to disobey Him. God will respond to that. It wasn't written in advance. It wasn't fate. It wasn't predetermined. You have a choice every single day. You can love Him today. You can take this day that He's given you as a gift from God and use it for something of eternal value. Or you can just blow it. You can throw it away. You can spend it on yourself. And God will respond to either one of those things. If you love Him and you'll give to Him, give yourself to Him, guess what? The Bible says if you draw near to Him, He's responding to you. You draw near to Him, what does God do? He draws near to you. You seek His face, He opens His face and just speaks to you and shows you who He is. So I don't know. I had a brother say to me a couple of days ago, and I love him, and we went down and tried to help him, spent a few hours with him. He says, me and God, he's in a lot of trouble. He said, and I tried to encourage him. He says, well, me and God aren't on speaking terms. Okay. Been there and done that, by the way. So I'm not judging him. I just got to look in the mirror. I've been there and done that. When I felt like I can't even talk to God. He doesn't even hear my prayers. He says, me and God aren't on speaking terms. But can I tell you that wasn't God's choice in advance? If you don't hear the voice of God, He's just responding to you. If you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. If you'll repent of your sin and seek His face, guess what? He's not going to play games with you. He's going to play hide and seek with you. Here I am. No, not. I'm over here. Then I'm look over here. You're looking at the wrong place. When you seek Him with all your heart, the Lord said, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. God desires to be sought of you. He desires, as Brother Pat said, you were created for fellowship with Him. Why would God create you in His image, put His Spirit inside of you, and then not want to be around you? Why would He give you His Word, put His Holy Spirit inside of you, and then just say, you know what, you really make me sick. He wants to be with you. He longs to be with you. The problem is, He's simply responding to me. He responds to your lack of interest. He responds to your disobedience. He responds in a sense. He sees those actions in your life that say to God, stay away from me right now. I need a little space. I'd like to just do my own thing. I'll check with you if this doesn't turn out well. That's the way most Christians live. Just stay over there, God. And if this doesn't turn out as the way I hoped it would, I'll come and see you later. And do you know what? God will say, okay, son, I'll see you later. You're missing a blessing if you live your life that way. You're missing a great blessing if you live your life that way. But many of God's people do live that way. If I'm in trouble, Lord, I'll call on you. And He wanted to be with you all the time. That's what Paul's trying to explain there. God is not unrighteous to allow Israel to go its own way. Why? It's what they wanted. It's really, well then, wait a minute. The selective salvationist says, but that verse says, God hardeneth whom He will. Oh, yes, He does. But that doesn't mean you weren't hardening your own heart before God got there. There was something already going on in your heart before God just said, okay. The Bible says, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Man, there are times when God is saying, no, don't do that. And God's, that convicting power of the Holy Spirit is trying to bring you back from the edge of danger. Bring you back from that sin. The Spirit of God is striving with you. You're tempted. You're pulled away by something. You're drawn away by your own lust. Something in the world is tugging at you. Some lie in your own head that you've believed is like working on your thoughts. And you're given into that. And you're bound to that. And the Spirit of God is striving against you. He's struggling with you. Convicting you. You know, you've been there. That doesn't always happen. There are times you step into sin and you wonder, wow, that didn't hurt at all. I'm not even convicted about that, I've heard people say. Well, I don't think it's wrong because I'm not convicted about it. Well, maybe you're not convicted about it because you settled it in your heart long ago that you didn't want to be obedient to God anyway, and the Spirit of God just stopped striving with you about it. God said, my Spirit will not always strive with man. God is not always going to run up to you and say, please don't do that. Please don't do that. God's not always going to tug at your heart and say, get the book open. I want to spend some time with you. Have you ever felt like God was just drawing you into a meeting with Him and you couldn't avoid it? Like God just, it's almost as if, you know, but and then there are days like, it seems like God forgot that I'm alive. That isn't His fault. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. So when I feel God is acting differently toward me than He was yesterday, God hasn't changed. Maybe I don't want Him like I should. Maybe I'm not seeking Him like I should. God is not unrighteous to let me fall in sin. God is not unrighteous to let you destroy your marriage. God's not unrighteous. If you say, you know, and I know many times a husband or wife say, God, do something! Really? What more did you want Him to do? Gave you a book, gave you a brain, gave you the Holy Spirit to teach you, but somewhere in there you have to lay down all of your ideas and opinions, and you have to surrender everything to Him and just say, not my will, but thine be done. When you get obedient, He gets the blessing. Well, why aren't you doing something, God? He is doing something. He's responding to you. That's what He's doing. God is not unrighteous to let Israel go. God is not unrighteous. This was His, as a nation, His dear son. God called them His son. I called my son out of Egypt, Israel. I called them out. I brought them out. I delivered them. I was a father to them. I fed them. I blessed them. I guided them like a father would guide them. I protected them from their enemies like a father would do his son. I did every... God said to them, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? You call me your father, then where's the honor that a father deserves? What more did you want me to do, Israel? And so when Israel turned its back, when Israel, because of the blindness of their own heart and the hardness of their own heart, then God did not strive with them that He may have, that like He may have at other times. What did that produce? A hardening of their heart even further. And so by God taking His hand off of it, God is hardening their heart. But not against their will. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart against his will. That God doesn't work that way. God allowed the children of Israel to fall away. Go to Matthew chapter 21 with me. Matthew chapter 21. Wait, before you turn there, go back to Romans chapter 9. Well, if all those things are true, then verse number 19, Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Well, if it was in the purpose of God, if election is true, and God allows the first to fall so that the second might be established, and Israel was the first nation to be adopted by God, and now God is going to allow them to fall so that he might adopt the Gentiles and bring a bride for himself out of the Gentiles. If that was God's plan all along, and the Bible shows that it was, the example that God allowed Esau, the oldest, to be overruled in a sense and set aside for Jacob. God did it with Isaac and Ishmael. God did it with Manasseh and Ephraim. God did it all through the Scriptures. He took that which was first, set that aside, and established the second. So if that process is true of Israel itself, Israel's the first nation to be adopted by God. Then if God then knew that Israel would fail and fall, and then that God was going then to adopt the Gentiles as he has now, I mean, as a race, the Spirit of God is moving among the Gentiles to save sinners. And Israel enjoys no special place of privilege in the plan of God at the moment. Doesn't mean that God still isn't watching over them and protecting them, but God is not at this moment a father to Israel. Right? They are blinded, and they are set aside. They'll be awakened and adopted and saved in the future. But at the moment, God has adopted, in a sense, the body of Christ. He's adopted you. You're a part of the body of Christ. And so Israel's been set aside. So someone could say, well, if that is true, and it happens all through the Bible, and God knew it was going to happen with Israel, He created them, gave them all these blessings, knowing they were going to get set aside, and then God was going to turn to the Gentiles, then why would God find fault with Israel? Why would God in any way cause them to suffer for that fall? Why would God then scatter them and judge them and allow them to be persecuted as they have been for the last 2,000 years? That's a reasonable question. That's what Paul brings up in this verse. If all of that is true, Paul is saying, if all of that is true, God raised up Israel knowing as His first adopted nation they would fall and that God would establish His grace among the Gentiles. Then, in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? If that's true, why would God judge Israel in any way at all? Well, it goes back to God will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. And God allows, He chose in advance, that He would let an individual or a nation choose its own course. And He allowed Israel to do that. Go to Matthew chapter 21 now. Matthew chapter 21. I hope this is helping. I hope you're getting something out of this. I don't know. Doctrine is, I don't know, it's meat. It's meat. It's steak, in a sense. And it's something that you can chew on for the whole week if you'll think about it and take it with you. And Matthew chapter 21, look at verse number 33. Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, went into a far country. I'm reading fast because we're running out of time. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. See the story? God owns the vineyard. And he sent some laborers to go and work in his vineyard. And but there were others there who decided to kill his workers. Kill these servants. Stone them. Mistreat them. Verse 36. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now the Lord is talking to the Pharisees here. And notice he says to them, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, the Pharisees are answering him, he will, meaning the Lord of the vineyard, will miserably destroy those wicked men. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, he's leading the Pharisees right into a trap. He's telling them a story that's really about them. And he's letting them answer, that when, by answering the question, they're just tightening the noose around their own neck. They don't realize this story is about them. And he says in verse number 42, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, that's Christ, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I mean a nation in the sense that the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. Who is that nation to whom God would give the kingdom of God? Take it away from Israel and give it to others. That's us. And it says in verse number 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Love this verse. That stone is Christ, of course. You come to Jesus Christ, fall down before Him, you'll be broken. There has to be some repentance. There has to be some humility. The Lord has a way of breaking you. He has a way of just bringing you down to that that least common denominator, reminding you that you're just a man. You may consider yourself the best of men, but you're just a man. You're just a woman. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you better, that's the way you get saved. You come to Him and you just fall upon that stone and He breaks you. He doesn't destroy you, but He breaks you. Because you can't be saved unless He breaks you. And I'm glad for that, because He breaks you in grace and He breaks you in compassion. He breaks you in mercy. But you have to come to that stone and fall upon it and let the Lord break you. If not, that stone will fall upon you and crush you. And it says here, grind you to powder. What a blessing, man. So there's the choice, right? Did God predetermine this? No, God is telling you a nation had a choice. An individual has a choice. What can you do? Come to that stone, Jesus Christ. Humble your heart. Bow down before Him. Let Him remind you that you're just a sinner and then raise you up as a son of God. That's the Lord's grace and mercy. You can choose that, or that stone will one day fall upon you and grind you to powder. God didn't predetermine either of those outcomes in advance as it relates to individuals. But notice it says in verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. Finally, the light went on. And then they sought to lay hands on Him. They feared the multitude because they took Him for a prophet. You see, God was letting them know in advance, you as a nation are going to lose something. You as a nation are going to get set aside. Look at Acts chapter 13 real quick. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse number 44. Acts 13:44. God is righteous because God didn't write their disobedience in their hearts. God didn't pre-record this. God didn't make them disobey as individuals. Acts chapter 13. Notice that God turning to the Gentiles was a response to Israel. In verse number 44. Paul and Silas are in, or Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. Not the Antioch that they came from, but Antioch of Pisidia, another smaller city named Antioch, like their home church. And they're preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. And it says in verse number 44, and the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, because to the Jew first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what happened? God turning to the Gentiles. Wasn't that just a response to Israel turning away from Him? Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, since you don't want to hear the word of God, then we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Go to Acts chapter 28. The last chapter in the book of Acts. Paul is in prison, and the Jews in Rome, the Jewish elders, the leaders in Rome, have come out to visit him and hear what he has to say. They've heard of his fame. You know, he's a great antagonist, they believe, to the things of Moses, and they want to hear him for themselves. And they come out. And it says, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. These are the chief of the Jews. Up in verse number 17, it says that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So these are the leaders, the Jewish leaders in Rome, where Paul is a prisoner. He called for them to come and talk to him. And verse 23, they came, many of them came, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Wow. Can you imagine? Paul is having a Bible study with them out of the Old Testament from the morning till the evening and showing them all about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Not a verse or two, but a Bible study from morning till evening. And these are the guys that are supposed to be familiar with the Old Testament themselves to begin with. And it should have hit a chord somewhere along the way. Somewhere along the way, a heart should have just naturally responded when you're seeing Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. But notice what happens. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one last word. And then one word. I got one last thing to say to you. And this is what he said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto the fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have... How about that? Who did that? They did it themselves. God didn't say, Eyes close. No, they turned their own eyes away. They turned their own hearts away. God the Holy Spirit gave them a whole long full day's Bible study on the Lord Jesus Christ. God wouldn't waste His time with men whom He had already blinded their eyes and He knows they can't understand. What was the Spirit of God trying to do? Bring them to the knowledge of Christ. God's not willing that any should perish. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the Spirit of God is trying to win these Jewish leaders, these elders. He's trying to get them to see who Christ is. And they go away undecided. They go away, they can't make up their minds. They're all confused. And Paul said, well, that's what God said would happen. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, you seeing that? That the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. What's happening here? Is God unrighteous to do that? No. No, God gave them every chance. God gave them every opportunity. Their unbelief was not God's fault. Yes, God hardened their hearts, but God only removed that convicting power of the Holy Spirit from a heart that was already hard. God then removed that understanding that only the Holy Spirit can give, and He removed that from eyes that were already closed. God doesn't, when your heart's turned away from Him, God doesn't show you anything else in the Scriptures. When you've already decided in your heart that you can't trust God, don't think you're going to open the Bible and just see wondrous things about your Lord in there. If you've already decided in your heart, I can't trust this God, you know what you're going to find in the Bible? More evidence to support that. When your heart's already determined, when you've already got an issue in your heart against God, do you know that when you open the Bible, you're going to find confirmation of that issue? I guarantee it. When you've got an issue with God, you're going to see some things in your life that say, yeah, I can't believe that God would do that. You're going to find things in the Bible that say, see, I found a mistake in the Bible. I found a contradiction. I can't believe that there's a God like that. Wow. You know why? You know why you see those things? There was something already wrong with your heart. But when your heart desires to trust, when you want to know, and when you're looking for answers, guess what? God will open that book to your heart. Was God unrighteous? No, not at all. God didn't do anything wrong. 2,000 years of preparation, He allowed Israel to fall. Was it His fault? No. Gave Him every opportunity. Prophets, the Word of God, covenants. Oh, so many opportunities. They fell in spite of what God was doing. Did God know it would happen? Of course He did. Is it consistent with everything else that God does in the Bible? Of course it is. Does it fall in line with the law of election? Yes, the first is set aside and the second is established. But that doesn't mean that God didn't give them a chance. They closed their eyes. They turned their backs. They refused to hear. They, Acts chapter 7, they stopped their ears. They stopped their ears. They did it. They closed their eyes. And then what did God do? God just stopped dealing with them. Then what happens? The heart grows harder and harder and harder. You don't have to turn there. Last verse. Zechariah. I don't remember where the reference is. It's Zechariah. You've got to take my word for it. It says, And they have made their hearts as an adamant stone. They, speaking of Israel, they have made their hearts as an adamant stone. Now, how is God then complicit in the hardening of their hearts? God just said, okay. And that hardening is a settled and sealed matter. Don't let your heart get hard. Don't close your eyes. Don't struggle and strive against the Holy Spirit of God. Because you know what God just may do? God may just let you continue on in your sin. God may not stand in front of your way and stop you from doing the things that displease Him. God will give you the liberty and the freedom to go ahead and choose to disobey Him. Some people are expecting, well, you know what, God, if you don't want me to go into this bar, I guess when I reach out there, the door will be locked. I guess, God, if you don't want me to put this stuff in my arm, I guess the needle will break. God, I guess if you don't want me to turn the computer on and just spend 3 hours looking at pornography, I guess my computer could just blow up. You could do that, God, if you wanted to. No, that's not His pleasure. That's not His pleasure. He's not unrighteous to let you sin. He's not unrighteous to let you fail. He's not unrighteous to let you destroy your own life. But He will show mercy if you want it. He will show compassion if you want it. And He will judge you if you prove that's what you want. Either way, it's up to you. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You, God, that You're not unrighteous.